Amen. That's one of those, sometimes they're so, preacher, you go from preaching to meddling. Well, I think she went from singing to meddling. It talks about in Ephesians 5:14, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. We're in James, I guess next week I'll probably give a traditional type Christmas sermon. This week, though, it's the second part, really, of the message from last week. And I think in some ways it's very appropriate. I mean, we think about Christmas. What's the big deal about Christmas? God came. But how did God come? Well, we're simple, right? So in a way that we could relate, he took on humanity. He knows what it's like to be like you. And yet, although like you, man, he's a lot different than you. He is God. And he lived the victory and ultimately won the victory on the cross. And Christmas is significant, not just because of gifts, but because of the gift, which was God. And only God alone could come and give us what we needed more than anything else. Wrapped maybe not in a box and paper and a bow, but crazily enough, the present was open on the cross. And why? Because everybody matters. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you have been or what you have done. This present was given because he loves you. And everybody matters. As the old saying goes, the ground is level at the cross. And with that in mind, James 2, verses 8 through 13, if you'll stand in our great God's honor, I want to read. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit murder or adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, here we are because of mercy, God. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who at one point recognized that mercy, Lord. Because we're all under judgment. But the question is, who will take the judgment? You see, before Jesus, I'm the one who will take the judgment. But after Christ enters my heart, after there is that change that comes because of understanding that he took my judgment upon himself. And now I'm free. It's as if I never committed the crime. That is the great work that you accomplish. And that's why Christmas is so awesome, Lord. And we just thank you that you came. And Lord, that as we look at this text this morning, that we're reminded that, God, everybody counts, Lord. There are not some special people, and then, people, and then, whoever notices those people, they're not worth anything. No, Lord. And I pray we would see people, God, as you do. And just continue to work, God, in this worship hour, because we want to hear from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live in the mountains, so imagine a mountain that has become a place where people, have built their houses where they live on top of the mountain. You've got the wealthy, and they've got the view, and they don't have to worry about the floods. And then in the middle of the mountain, you've got the middle class. Those who are able to afford a certain level of home. And then at the bottom of the mountain, you've got the people who do not have a lot of resources. They don't have a lot of money. and they are the poor. And imagine a school where the people go and, you know, they act accordingly. If you're not from the top of the mountain, especially if you're from the bottom of the mountain, you don't think we're supposed to associate with you. And if you're from the bottom of the mountain, you're thinking, man, I can't ever hang out with those guys at the top of the mountain. I mean, they're really cool. They really got it together. Or I wish I had what they had. Or they're snobs. I don't really like them, but I can't hang out with them. But the truth of the matter is, in Christ, He doesn't ask us to start at the bottom of the mountain and work our way up to the top of the mountain so that we can be somebody and finally reach that level of the top of the mountain. He owns the mountain. And not only that, He came down from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the mountain so that everybody on that mountain could matter. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. Now we talked about last week about classism, which basically, that's where you live on the mountain. Whether you're on the top of the mountain, the middle of the mountain, or the bottom of the mountain. And then racism, which is, which mountain did you originally come from? Did you come from this mountain? And if you did, where on that mountain? And then culturalism, which is the idea of the place where you came from and how it impacts now the mountain where you live. But all of these are turned upside down in Christ. Hey, to give people special preference, favoritism, prejudice, it's just ultimately motivated pride of somehow thinking that I am more deserving of somebody else, or that somebody else is more deserving than me. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel says, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. No matter about those isms. I heard a story about a bank in Chicago who was interested in someone who worked in an investment house in Boston. And this young man, he was bright. He had filled out a good resume, but basically they wrote this investment house and they asked, will the guy be a hard worker? And here's the reply that they received. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. And his mother was a Lowell. And even further back in his lineage was a blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and other notables from the finest families in Boston. A few days later, the Chicago bank sent a reply, and here's what they said. The information you supplied is unimportant. We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding. We just want to know if he can work. You see, we live in an age and a culture where connection and image are everything. Status, education, race, rank, how attractive you are. If you're correct politically to be able to hang out in a certain group. But all of that doesn't matter ultimately to God. What He sees are people He loves, people made in His image, and people who desperately need to be remade by Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate work of what He is about. Ultimately, how He works. See, Jesus turned the mountain upside down. In the way of Christ, the way to lead is to serve. The way to live is to die to self. And He ultimately changed everything. And think about it. He didn't enter here into a life of ease. He was born in a stable, placed in a manger. And what we often don't hear about in church, He had some stepbrothers and sisters. Scripture talks about six of them. So I'm sure it was tough with six siblings running around trying to fight for their place. And you know how it can be. And yet, He demonstrated day by day, moment by moment, and His grace to a world that desperately needs Him. Man, we looked at last week, you know, there was a picture. Two guys came into church, and one had the bling, you know, the big rings, and was showing off, "Look, I'm wealthy. Everybody take a look at these rings, you know. Man, look at me." And then the poor guy came in, and he actually had a bit of an odor from the way the Scripture says. He was shabbily dressed, and, you know, his clothes, if not threadbare, they actually had holes in them. And the idea was that there were certain church members that looked like, "You're not worthy to be here. You need to stand over there, or you need to sit on the floor by people's feet. You don't really deserve a seat." And James came back and said, "No, don't do that. Don't give specific preference to one person and then treat another person like somehow they are less significant. Because Jesus died for all, and all matter to Him." I thought about his example of this. You know, we preachers always say this, talk about old Spurgeon, that preacher that was so famous in the 1800s. What was really interesting about him was he was a guy that you would say was born at the bottom of the mountain. His father was a bivocational preacher. His grandfather was a bivocational preacher. And his father, they didn't make enough money, so he had to live with his grandparents for a while. He was not able to go to, you know, the good schools at that time, so he didn't have a lot of formal training, but he did have a good mind. He definitely was brilliant. But his grandmother said, "For every hymn you memorize, I'll pay you a penny." So it's no wonder that almost all of the sermons that we have of Spurgeon preaching quoted a hymn. Because he liked those pennies in those days, that I am sure. At 17 years old, he felt a call to follow the footsteps of his grandfather and his father and to be a preacher. But he was not a guy you would consider to be suave. He was not a guy who had a lot of image, or he posh. But God blessed him, and the Spirit of God was upon him. And when he began to speak, God began to use him. And finally, at 17, there was this barn where they had set up, you know, a church service. And so he started preaching there every Sunday. Would you believe at the end of 2 years, there were 400 people showing up to hear him speak? So word started getting out about, man, God is using this young guy for him. And so there was this church that was prestigious in London, known as Park Street Chapel. It was a church that seated over 1,000 in the 1800s in London, but it had less than 100 people there now, and they asked young Spurgeon to come and to preach. And he thought it was a mistake at first. Why would they want me to come speak? I'm just a kid, you know? So even his father and grandfather said, "I think they made a mistake. I don't think you need to go there." But he showed up there. And I want to read to you, this is interesting. One of the people who was there was a young lady there, and her description, she said, well, his clothes didn't fit right. His hair wouldn't lay down obediently. Man, I got some of that going on, what hair I got. It won't lay down obediently, so that's probably the only thing I have in common with Spurgeon, but the hair wouldn't lay down immediately. And he just simply didn't fit the London scene. Matter of fact, this teenage girl, she said it was almost comical because he did not look like a guy of authority as he stood up there to speak. And here's her word. She wrote, "Long, badly trimmed hair, oversized black satin coat, mismatched blue handkerchief with white spots," which he graphically described as an illustration in his sermon. Well, that just called all the more attention to the fact he couldn't match colors, so I added that little bit there. "While awakened in me feelings of amusement." Well, you know where this is going. She would later become his wife.
probably helped him pick out handkerchiefs that matched the rest of his clothes that he wore. God began to work and filled up that church and did a great work in a day where there wasn't these large churches. God would work through a guy whose hair wouldn't comb properly, and he didn't wear clothes that matched or seemed to fit appropriately. And it just reminds us, man, God's not necessarily looking for the person who looks like they're something. He's looking for somebody who says, God is something, and He can use a nobody like me. Listen, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 25-27, a part of it. It says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now I want to just look at three statements this morning in this message to come through. The first one, let's get reacquainted with God. Look at verse 8 in our text. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Jesus obviously is making that reference to the first and second commandments in, you know, that we have recorded, Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, some translations, all your strength. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, when you keep those commandments, you are fulfilling God's law. And so the picture, calling it the royal law, this is the law. When you obey this, all the other laws are obeyed. The ultimate law, which all other laws fall under, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all of you, and to love the people around you as you love yourself. That is the work. You see, many of the Jewish scholars that day, as they looked at the law, they considered the law to be a series of detached little laws that were strung together, but not, they didn't necessarily fit together. And yet the opposite is ultimately true. Matter of fact, look in the Scripture here. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. He's saying all of these laws, they are connected to the law of love. Let's imagine you're hanging off a cliff by a chain. And man, you got 8 links in that chain. Would you say, well, you know, link number 5 really doesn't matter. Or I could do without link number 3. Man, when you're hanging by a cliff by a chain, you don't need to be taking any links out of that chain. You're going to fall. And the idea of picking out any law and saying, well, you know, I've kept this law. But you don't want to admit that you didn't keep that law. You want to take that link out of the chain. But you can't take that link out of the chain. They all link together. And when we look at all the law of God, at one point, at some point, any point, we're guilty of breaking all of it, is what the text says here. If we stumble at just one point, we've stumbled. We have fallen. And that is where we are. That is our condition. We have fallen because of our sins. Matter of fact, one commentator described this way, the first and second commandments are broken because God commands us to not show favoritism, and to do so is to deny His will and place ours above His, thus idolizing our opinion and not God's. The third commandment's broken because to favor someone over another is to misrepresent the name of God. The fourth commandment's broken as we show favoritism in church, defiling sacred worship. The fifth commandment dishonors the poor, and we should dishonor no one, especially those whom we should give our care and concern. Prejudice and favoritism kills the spirit and hopes of the poor by demeaning them and violates the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is violated as we favor the rich and powerful, and in so doing show infidelity and unfaithfulness to our Lord. The eighth commandment is broken as we steal from the poor the dignity they own as a creation of God. The ninth commandment bears false witness because prejudice implies they have less worth than others, and that's a lie. The 10th commandment's broken because favoring the rich is a form of covetousness which values possession over and above the value of a human being. So what do we want to do? As I've already mentioned, we want to point out, hey, I love you, and that covers my sin. You have to love me, so you have to forgive me. So, okay, I got a weak area here. I got a weak link, and you just need to not worry about that. As if somehow God will just overlook it. Now let's imagine that I'm in a 45 mile an hour zone and I'm doing 47. Probably doing a lot more than 47, but let's use 47 as this illustration. And a state trooper, I go right by, cuts on those blue lights. He stops me. Now I could get in some argument. I was only 2 miles over the speed limit, and so therefore, you shouldn't give me a ticket. But the truth of the matter is, I broke the law. I was over the speed limit. Well, would it work if that trooper came over to me and he starts writing out a ticket and I say, I just love state troopers. With all of my heart, I love state troopers. And I just want to give you a big hug. I just want to express to you my love. And therefore, since I have such a great, infinite love for state troopers, you should tear up that ticket. I just do not think that strategy will work, so do not tell a state trooper if you get stopped that your preacher told him to do this, okay? That is not the point at all. Matter of fact, he'll probably tell you to get out of that police car and see if you can walk a straight line. No, love does not mean you do not keep the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, because when we truly love God and truly love one another, it is just a natural part of keeping the law. It is not an excuse to not follow the law. Secondly, we need to get real about lame excuses. Okay, I know, baseball, if you go 50-50, man, you end up in the Hall of Fame in hitting. But if you go 50-50 and say, I'm only going to love the rich guy and I'm not going to love the guy who is not able to offer me something in return, that's just sin. That's not a 50-50 proposition where you can brag about it. You see, he said, do not commit adultery. He said, do not murder. And if you commit murder but don't commit adultery, it doesn't give you some special place. He's using a courtroom language here in this section of Scripture. When he says, you've become a lawbreaker, the very word itself means to walk beside or to step over or to use it as an excuse that God will not care. That's just not true. I'm going to use an example here, and I'm running out of time. In internet search, found out about a guy named Hunter Roundtree, and he was nicknamed Red Roundtree. He ran a successful business and family, and he retired, and he just did not sense he was fulfilled. And so he went on a search to find something fulfilling. And so at 87 years old, he decided, this is in 1998, to rob the South Trust Bank in Biloxi, Mississippi. He asked the gal behind the counter to give him the money in the bank. Well, he ultimately, of course, he got caught. So at 87 years old, they throw him into the jail, and I guess they figure this guy probably won't live too long anyway. So they only gave him 3 months. His cellmate was a bank robber. Now, you think somebody would have thought that through better. Well, he taught him how to rob banks. So you know what happened? He gets released after 3 months. He moves to Florida, and he tries it again to rob another bank, and he gets caught again. And so they stick him in the bank. They stick him in the jail. He was in the bank. They stick him in the jail. And then for those 3 years, he serves a sentence. And interestingly enough, he ends up dying at the age of 91. Because as soon as he got out, he robbed a bank again. You got to end up back in there. Anyway, here's what he said. It's interesting. A short time before he died, I've led a good life and I have no regrets. What do you mean, no regrets? It's spent the last 4 years in prison because you tried to steal people's money. The idea of trying to excuse our sin over other sins and saying that we're good, it just doesn't hold water, as they say. All right, number three. Let's get resolved to show love and mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13 as we close our section here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when we catch a glimpse of how merciful God has been to us, that's when we want to love Him. That's when we want to serve Him. We don't serve Him because we want Him to accept us. Because He has accepted us, we want to serve Him. And that makes all of the difference. And as a result of that, as D.L. Moody used to say, we have a faith that's bound in shoe leather. In other words, it is a faith that impacts the daily way we live and the daily words we speak. It makes the difference. The picture here in verse 12 is to keep it up. Keep speaking. Keep acting as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What is the law that gives freedom? It is the law of love. And how has the law of love been shown to us? Calvary. Christmas. He came. And of course that led to Easter. He died and He rose from the grave. And so we speak and act because that mercy has ultimately become our mercy. And when we don't see that mercy, when we're not aware of that mercy, we're grumpy. And we feel like we're waiting for our chance. We're waiting to be loved. We're waiting. And you know, this is a Christmas time of year where we're already impatient. And if you're waiting for a parking place, sometimes you can get real impatient, especially if somebody tries to pull in front of you and take that parking place. You know, they did a study about parking places. I thought this was interesting. They interviewed 400 drivers, and they discovered that drivers took longer to pull out of a space if someone was waiting to get in there. I knew it! Forty-two seconds if somebody's waiting. And if you honk your horn, add another 5 or 10 seconds. Well, in some ways, that's really not a major surprise, is it? And yet, what is God saying here? He's saying, as those who have been changed by Jesus Christ, man, just quit waiting. Get on with it. Hurry up and speak His love. Hurry up and live His love so people can see what Christmas is really all about. It's about His mercy. I think it's interesting here, too, is you close a section of Scripture. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. To those who have not discovered the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, there is not mercy. There is judgment. Judgment is coming. Somebody's got to take that judgment. It's going to be me, or it's going to be Christ. The good news of the gospel is, when our lives are changed by Jesus Christ and He comes to live within us, He's the one that takes the judgment, not me. And so ultimately, and this is one of Spurgeon's favorite sayings, is, hey, whenever you're preaching, no matter what text you're on, be true to the text, but as fast as you can, run to the cross. And as I close here, that's what I want to say. I want us to run to the cross. And as we run to the cross, it changes us. And not only do we see God, man, we see people differently. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that You are with us, Lord. Emmanuel, God is with us. He came as one of us, yet still God. He walked here as one of us, yet God made all the difference. And Lord, because of what You have done, it changes what we do, Lord. And I pray if anyone here, God, that message of the cross has never been clear, or if they've never said, He loves me, and run right there to His love and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and let Him just love us fully with that love that He has demonstrated at Calvary. What a great day for that to occur, Lord. I just pray anyone who has not yet said yes to that love, what a great time to do that. Just open your heart if that's where you happen to be and say, God, I need forgiveness. May Jesus, may His work at Calvary, at the cross, Lord, I want it to be what I need to receive. I want that to be the gift that God, it'll meet what is needed in my life. If you've prayed that, and God promises that gift is yours, and Father, I just pray, God, that you would work. But we call this time invitation or response, and that's up to you, Lord, to get a hold of our hearts and what we need to do, and then it's up to us to either respond or say no. And I pray that we would say yes to whatever that is today. As we have an altar that's open, and as we have a chance to let you lead us to make decisions, I just pray, God, that you would get the praise. In Christ's name, amen.